This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We are going to be in Psalm 62. If you want to start heading there in your Bibles. Because after praying about it, I feel like there's a need for one more message in our study on the attributes of God that can help us endure the trials and tribulations of life. Because you see, there's a reason that sitcoms were popular. There's a reason why they were so popular for so long. It's because sitcom writers figured out how to cram a ton of life into a 30-minute time slot. Major life crises, horrible life events, but more importantly, the resolution to that, all in less than half an hour. But that's not how life usually works, is it? In fact, it's even easy for us to read the Bible like that. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, all of these stories take up, you know, maybe a few chapters in our Bible. When in reality, Abraham waited 25 years for the son God promised to be born. Jacob waited 14 years for his father-in-law to approve his marriage to Rachel. Joseph waited 13 years to get out of prison and then 22 years to reunite with his family. And Moses waited 40 years in Midian before God called him back to Egypt. So whether it be a day or a week or a year or even decades, the question that I'm asking is, what do we do in those times one author called the gaps of life, where our lives feel like they get put on pause? Those periods between when something difficult happens in our lives and when God reveals himself and his good plan in it. Because if you add even a little dose of pain or hardship or uncertainty or disappointment or powerlessness or time to those seasons in our life, we can experience times of deep anxiety and doubt and frustration and anger and heartache. Those haunting seasons when life doesn't feel like it makes sense, where our experiences don't seem to match the God who promised to work all things together for our good. So what do we do in those gaps of life? What do we do in those in-between times, between the pain and the promise of good? Those times when we know who God is, but he has yet to reveal himself as sovereign and righteous and faithful and good. Well, I want to persuade you this morning that in those in-between times of life, the Bible calls us to do something that can be the hardest thing we ever have to do. One of the most uncomfortable things for us to do. One of the things we like least to do. I want to convince you this morning that in those in-between times of life, the Bible calls on us to wait for God alone. To wait for God alone. Look at Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you all attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to praise you and worship you, to glorify you and sing and speak and hear of your majesty. And so, Lord, as we read and hear about one of the greatest ways to do that is to wait for you, Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would show us how faithful and powerful and loving you are. Ultimately, Lord, show us that waiting for you is worth it because of who you are. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we don't know exactly when or why David wrote this psalm. Some scholars, if you look at the beginning of 63, some scholars believe Psalm 62 is linked to Psalm 63 and that it was written about his time in the wilderness running from Absalom, but we don't know that for sure. And I actually think that's a good thing. We could, like David, be waiting for hardship or suffering to end, but in reality, there's all different kinds of waiting. And so it's good to look at this psalm as kind of just a generic waiting psalm. We could be waiting for information. We could be waiting for a good thing. We could be waiting for a resolution at some part, in some place in our life. We could be waiting for suffering to end or discernment. But the reason any kind of season of waiting is difficult is really because there's a power vacuum. There's a control vacuum. For us, we're not in control when we have to wait. Because if we were in control, we would never wait. The difficulty of waiting on God is we have to face our own powerlessness. We want to know what's going on. We want to know when it's going to happen. We want to be assured of certain outcomes that we want because these things give us a sense of security and safety and comfort. Mark Vrogop, he's the current president of the Gospel Coalition, and he's going to be one of the speakers at Claris this year, so you guys will really want to hear him. He put it this way. He said, waiting is what we have to do when we can't do what we want to do. And so back at the top of Psalm 62, in the first part, the first thing we hear David say is, wait on God alone when life gets hard. Wait on God alone when life gets hard. And it's really important to take the time to study specifically what David says in verse 1. Notice how he doesn't say, for God my soul waits. No, he says, for God alone my soul waits. Not his circumstances to get resolved, not for the bad guys to get theirs. No, he just waits for God alone. This is so important because when God forces us into a season of waiting, it's so easy to focus and wait for what we want, what we think would be best. It's so easy to wait for the response that we want or the resolution that we think is right. But David calls us to wait, not for a change in our circumstances, not for a certain outcome, but for God alone. To wait for God to reveal himself in whatever way he decides. Most importantly, this is very important, to wait for God alone to reveal himself in us, not in our circumstances, not in other people. Because not only is it easy to focus on what we want, but When life gets difficult, when we hit those seasons of hardship, our reflex is to look out. To look at our circumstances and the people around us that are making our lives difficult and to want God to fix them. We're so quick to define what we think would be good and right and then to question God when that doesn't happen. But if we're waiting for God alone, then we're waiting for Him to reveal Himself however He chooses, especially in us. How He'll use the hardships of life to grow and change and draw us closer to Him. Because when it comes to what God wants, He is more interested in our Christ-likeness than our comfort. He is more interested in our sanctification than our safety. He is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. This is why David says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." Because the word David uses here for silence, it's not so much the absence of sound as it is a stillness of soul, resting in God, a soul submitted to whatever the Lord wants. It's the same word God used when Egypt was bearing down on Israel and they had their back to the Red Sea and they were trapped. In Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again.'" And here's that word, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." He didn't mean to be quiet. He meant don't panic. Don't worry. Don't try to go out there and do something you think will fix this situation. Let the Lord go fight for you. Because the fact of the matter is, how easy is that? When we get pinned down and out of control with the hardships of life in an extended season, how easy is it to panic and worry and grumble and try to fix it? Especially if we're looking out and focused on something that God never promised us. It's so easy to try to force what we think should happen, or turn inward with anxiety and doubt and worry, that exhausting churning that can go on in our soul when we're anxious. It's so easy even to just give up, to just go numb, to just not care anymore. But David says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." He's yielding control of everything to God alone. His soul is quiet, submissive, waiting for God to reveal Himself however He wills. Calvin described it this way: "The silence intended is, in short, that composed submission of the believer in the exercise of which he acquiesces to the promises of God, gives place to His word, bows to His sovereignty, and suppresses every inward murmur of dissatisfaction." Calvin says this silence is acquiescing to the promises of God, giving place to His word, bowing to His sovereignty, and suppressing our reflex to dissatisfaction. But this, brothers and sisters, this is the beauty. This is the blessing of waiting on God alone in silence. In those difficult times in life, those extended seasons of being out of control and hardship, we are never closer to God than when we are waiting for Him, like David is describing. Andrew Murray put it this way: "This is the blessedness of waiting on God, that it takes our minds off of ourselves, even our needs and desires, and occupies our thoughts and our hearts and our minds with Him." When we're waiting on God alone in silence, our hearts are fixed on our Lord. When we're waiting on our God alone in silence, our minds are stayed on Him. Even when life is difficult, we're never closer to God than when we're waiting alone for Him in silence. And the fact of the matter is, saints, don't we have a better reason to wait on Him than David did? Wasn't there another time that our God told us to wait while He went and fought for us? A time where we weren't just a leaning wall or a tottering fence. No, that time had long passed. We were just a pile of dry bones. And God proved waiting on him at that time was worth it. Worth it. It says when the fullness of time had come, the right time, a man named Simeon who had been waiting on the consolation of Israel, and a prophetess named Anna who had been waiting for the redemption of Israel, they met their Savior. And while they and we were still weak in our sins, at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Friends, I pray that the Spirit would communicate to our hearts this morning how we are never closer to our blessed Savior than when our gaze and our hearts and our eyes are fixed on him while we wait for him alone in silence. As we daily, even hourly, look to him for new grace and new mercy to continue waiting for him. And don't get me wrong, yes, we are never closer to God than when we're waiting on him. But that doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, David doesn't even think it's easy. At the end of Psalm 31, in verse 24, he said this, "Be strong and let your heart take courage." That phrase right there should ring a bell. "All you who wait for the Lord." Be strong and take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. In other words, David thinks this waiting on the Lord is so difficult that he likens it to when Israel was about to cross the Jordan and go to war over Canaan. And Joshua kept telling them, "Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous." Meaning this waiting on the Lord is not a passive waiting, but a fight. It's a battle to take our hearts and minds off of our circumstances, off of our emotions, off of our surroundings, off the unknown, and turn our hearts and minds to God and wait for him alone. Again, in fact, Mark Vrogop says this. He defines biblical waiting as living by what we know to be true about God instead of what we don't know to be true about our circumstances. It's living by what we know to be true about God instead of living by what we don't know to be true about our life. Because when waiting on God gets hard, look what else David says. He begins verse 2 with that same word again, only or alone. He says in verse 2, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Meaning, when waiting on God gets hard, he alone is also our rock and our refuge. We wait on him alone and we rest in him alone. I mean, look at what David says he was experiencing in verse 3 and 4. That word attack in verse 3 is literally violence. And that word batter in verse 3 is literally murder. They are, if we were to read this literally, they are violencing him to murdering him. When David says, "Wait on the Lord alone in silence when life gets hard," this wasn't just a rough day at the office. He's talking about a life or death situation here. Not to mention, look again at the three ways that David describes his attacker's cruelty. He says at the beginning of verse 4, that this attack is premeditated. They had meetings to plan on how to harm David. And then in the middle of verse 4, he says they enjoy it. They enjoy telling the lies and falsehoods they spread to harm David. And then at the end of verse 4, perhaps the worst part about it is he says these people are insiders. They're acting like his friends when in really all they're doing is just trying to butter him up to push him over. In other words, waiting on God alone can be hard, especially if we're suffering or under attack while we're doing it. And so David says, when it appears that those enemies are going to prevail, when it feels like we can't take it anymore, God alone is also the rock we hide behind while we wait on him. He alone is where we take refuge and shelter while we wait for him alone to work. And then David says, Selah, a word that means to take a moment, meditate on what was just said. And so I want to do that briefly here. David describes himself as a leaning wall or a tottering fence, meaning he's about to fall. He doesn't know how much longer he can hold on. His strength is sapped, his resolve is rickety, his courage is collapsing. And I wonder if you've ever experienced a time like that in your life, where you were waiting for something, and something was making that waiting uncomfortable, and you found yourself at that point where you weren't sure you could hold on any longer. A time when you didn't think you could take any more, yet either your circumstances or people or both just kept pushing on you. Selah. Meditate on what David's saying. When waiting on God alone gets difficult or frightening or grievous or anxious, He alone is also our only refuge. That's the first part of this psalm. Wait on God alone when life gets hard, because He alone is our rock and our refuge. But again, that doesn't mean it's easy. That's not what we're saying. Look at the second part of this psalm in verses 5 through 8, where David says, wait for God alone by trusting Him. Wait for God alone by trusting Him. And verse 5 is almost identical to verse 1. But there's a very interesting thing happens here. David's description in verse 1 of how he's waiting on the Lord alone in silence, it turns into a command in verse 5. I love how real Scripture is. It's not afraid to describe the battles that take place in our hearts and in our minds. It's as if after describing what these people are doing to him, David's tempted to despair or try to go out and fix it or run away. He's tempted to do something. And so it's like David's, come on, soul. On God alone, wait in silence. You see, one of the hardest parts about waiting on God, as Kim described so well, is patience. And fun fact, patience doesn't happen until we've waited longer than we wanted to. Yeah, patience doesn't begin until we waited long enough till we didn't want it to happen. Patience doesn't begin until waiting becomes more difficult than we expected. But waiting on God patiently is part of waiting on God in silence. It embraces the uncomfortable addition of more time. Because waiting on God is patiently letting go of not only what we think should happen, but when we think it should happen. Because even though we're patiently waiting on God alone, that doesn't mean our waiting is pointless. Our waiting on God alone is not pointless. It's not like me sitting in a dentist office waiting for so long that I started doing the quizzes or something in the women's magazines. It's not that kind of pointless waiting where nothing happens. No, you see, the actual act of waiting on God changes us. We cannot set our minds on Him. We cannot fix the eyes of our hearts on Him for long periods of time without being changed. No, when we're willing to actively wait on God alone, to look to Him through prayer and His Word, to wait for Him to reveal Himself in our lives, brothers and sisters, we can't help but come to grow in our understanding of how much of a rock and a refuge He is to us. To grow in how much He is enough for us. How much His love and His grace and His mercy are essential to our daily living. Paul Tripp put it this way. He said, waiting on God is not about what you get at the end of the wait. Waiting on God is about what you become while you wait. Think about it like this. I love this quote, and I know a couple of you others do too. Mark Vrogop, in his book, Waiting is Not a Waste, said, you cannot buy manna in bulk. And it's true. Costco does not sell manna. It's only available daily. And every day you have to wait for more. God allows events in our lives to cause us to depend on Him daily. We can't buy security, we can't buy hope, we can't buy comfort in bulk. God wants us to look to Him for it daily. And that's what David is calling us to do, to wait on the Lord alone. In fact, notice how David's actually grown in just a few verses. At the end of verse 2, David says, "I will not be greatly shaken." But now in verse 6, he says he won't be shaken at all. How can he say that? Well, it's because he trusted God, which is why in verse 8, David turns to us and says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people." Trust in Him at all times. In other words, if we want peace while we're waiting for God, then it's like Isaiah would later write in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. He said, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock." And David's mind was stayed on God while he waited for God because he trusted God. In other words, saints, set against that word "only" in verses 1 and 5 are all the rivals of our trust. All the other things we might look to in this world to trust. All those things we might set our hope on. And so waiting on God is an intentional choice to trust Him because of who He is and what we know about Him and His history of faithfulness and grace in our lives and in Scripture. Waiting on God is trusting His character to fill the voids in our lives that can so easily be dominated by fear and anxiety and anger when we're waiting on Him. And again, don't get me wrong, this is not a robotic trust. This is not a trust that comes without a fight. When our lives fall apart, when we're forced to wait on God alone for days or weeks or years, longer than we expected, the questions and the fears and the anxieties can grow and fester and take over our thoughts. And so right after calling us to trust on the Lord at all times, David says in the middle of verse 8, "Pour out your hearts before Him." Friends, waiting on the Lord alone is about trust. And David knows that trust is a messy, messy heart business. It's a messy battle that requires sometimes even the hourly pouring out of our hearts to God and crying out for grace and mercy, rehearsing and repeating the gospel to ourselves. When we're actively trying to trust God, there's going to be a lot of stuff in our hearts we'll need to pour out to Him. Doubts and fears and all kinds of other things that He's calling on us to pour out to Him. Listen to what Luther said about this. He said, "Regardless of what it is, just throw it all in a pile before the Lord. As you open your heart completely to a good friend, come right out with it, even if all you have is bags full of need. Out with everything. God is greater and more able and more willing than all our transgressions. Do not dribble your requests before Him. God is not a man whom you can overburden with your begging and asking. The more you ask, the happier He is to hear you." Brothers and sisters, in those in-between times, in those times between the pain and God's promise of good, while the battle in our heart to trust God rages on while we wait for Him alone, we can throw all of our anxieties and our questions and our doubts and our anger and our fears and our frustration and anything else, we can throw it all in a big pile before Him. Think about, just as an example, the pile of things that Jesus threw before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the pile of our sins that God has already taken care of. The churning mess in our hearts while we wait for God alone is nothing God doesn't already know. Nor is it anything that He hasn't already forgiven and taken away from us by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the God who died for our sins is now also a refuge for us when we need a safe place to pour out all the mess that gets drudged up in our hearts when we wait for him alone. Which brings us to the third section of our passage, beginning in verse 9, where David answers a really good question of why we should trust in the Lord enough to wait on him. Why we should. He says in verse 9, just briefly to explain this, he's saying, don't trust in people. Because whether they're common people or important people, he says they're like a puff of wind. They're like a delusion. Even the heavyweights, the power players, he says, are lighter than air. They're lighter than a breath on the scales in their ability to solve whatever you're waiting for. And additionally, when waiting becomes uncomfortable, not only don't trust in people, but verse 10, don't take drastic measures to try to fix it yourself. Don't try to force your way out of discomfort, like through extortion or robbery. Don't try to fix whatever you're waiting for with money. No, he says in verse 11 and 12, wait on the Lord alone, because he alone has not only the power to do what needs done, but the steadfast love for us to do what's best for us. In other words, wait on God alone when life gets hard. We wait on God alone because we trust him. And thirdly, we wait on God alone because he's worth waiting for. We wait on God alone because he's worth waiting for. In those seasons of life when God seems slow to resolve the tension and the heartache and the questions and the anxieties that we're feeling, in those gaps in life, in between the pain and the promise, we wait on God alone because he alone is powerful enough and loving enough to do what's best for us. Allow me to close by asking this. What does this actually look like? I mean, how can we know if we're waiting on the Lord alone? Is there a way we can know that? Well, do me a favor. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Matthew chapter 6. It's going to be a very, very... everybody's going to know this passage. It's not going to be a huge surprise. I just want to point something out there because when we're experiencing those seasons of waiting, especially the one where we're powerless to relieve whatever the hardship is, it's very easy for us to meditate on our circumstances. Like I said, to focus out, to focus on our circumstances and the people outside, to role play the conversations we've had or want to have. It's very easy to rehearse the events that we have experienced or want to experience. It's very easy to replay the wrongs that have been or are being committed against us, that churning in our hearts and souls when we're waiting. It's easy to let our hearts and minds run away with those things. And when we do, it usually just causes more uncertainty, more confusion, more anxiety. But we'll know we're waiting on the Lord when even in the midst of the pain and the suffering, we're focused on him. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us a beautifully clear example of this. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Now, let's just pause there and confirm that there is no other thing. There's no subtlety to this. There's no exceptions. He doesn't say don't be anxious about your life unless. It's just don't be anxious about your life. Great, God. I'm going to give that a big shot. How do I do that? How do I do that? And we're familiar with what follows that, probably most of us, where Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. You know, God loves you more than them, and he feeds them. And look at the lilies of the valley, and God, you know, cares for them. He'll dress you. We're familiar with what follows this. But when Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, he begins by saying, therefore, which means he's already said something that leads to not being anxious. So look back up at verse 19, because when it comes to not being anxious, when it comes to waiting on God about our lives, Jesus asks us three questions. Question number one, basically, in verse 19 through 21, Jesus asks us, where's your treasure? Where is your treasure? And when Jesus says treasure, he is talking about money, but not just money. He's talking about what we value. He says, what do you value? And then six verses later, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. Meaning, Whether or not we'll wait on God alone depends greatly on what we value more. Do we value His will, His desire for our lives? If we do, we'll fight the battle to focus our hearts on Him alone while we wait, because He's our treasure. Question number two, Jesus asks in verse 22. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? He says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And two verses later, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. In other words, the path to idolatry, the path to treasuring something over God, begins with the eyes. The path to idolatry is making something or someone else our treasure, begins with our eyes. We see something, we want it, and then we fixate it on it in our hearts. So when it comes to waiting on God, Jesus also asks, what are your eyes consuming? And I would add your physical eyes and the eyes of your hearts. What are you pining after? Or do we have our eyes fixed on the Lord? Are we looking at the things we want or the things He wants? Because when our eyes are fixed on Him, we'll be able to wait for Him alone. It's like the great hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow greatly dim, right? In the light of His glory and grace. The last question, number three, Jesus asks in verse 24, is who is your master? Who is your master? And by asking who's your master, Jesus is asking who or what is ruling over your heart, because every master is a totalitarian. You can't have two of them. We can't be mastered by God and bitterness. We can't be mastered by God and unconfessed sin. In this case, specifically, Jesus says we can't be mastered by God and money or pride or control. You could keep adding to that list. Because immediately after asking who's your master, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about your lives. In other words, if something other than God is ruling our hearts, if something other than God has mastery over us, not only will we not be able to wait on God, but worse, listen, we won't want to wait on God. We won't want to fight off the myriad thoughts and feelings in our hearts that distract us from waiting on Him alone. We won't want to fight the messy battle of waiting on God alone if something else is mastering us. But instead, we'll want to grumble and lash out and jump in and strive for whatever or whoever has mastery over us. In other words, we can answer our question of how do we know we're waiting on God alone by asking ourselves those three questions. Where's our treasure? What are we looking at? And who has mastery over us? Which, brothers and sisters, brings us back again to the glorious heart of the matter. We are never closer to God than when we're waiting on Him alone. And I want to remind you that God's greatest good to us is Himself. A equals B, B equals C, C equals A. Waiting is very difficult, but it is how God does one of His best, goodest things to us. If His greatest good is to give Himself to us, and when we're waiting on Him, we're closer to Him than we ever are. As hard as it is, waiting is a very good thing. We're never closer to the one who died for our sin than when we're waiting on our treasure to show us daily grace and mercy. We're never closer to the one who came and lived in the muck and the mire of this world than with our eyes fixed on Him. We're waiting on Him to relieve us from the hardships of that life. We're never closer to the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest, than when we're pouring out our hearts to Him while on Him alone to give us rest for whatever wearies us. When we're in between the promise of good and the pain, when our lives fall apart and God has yet to reveal how He's going to work it for our good, for however long it takes, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Because He alone is worth the wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you, Lord, today for the glorifyingly difficult lesson of what it means to wait on you. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your compassion, that you don't command us just to wait on you and period and just do it. You tell us that you're our refuge. You ask us to pour out our hearts to you while we wait for you. You are such a compassionate God. Father, I pray that you would sink this truth into our hearts, that making you our treasure, setting our eyes on you, letting you be master over us, we are never closer to you than when we're waiting on you, looking to you. As the psalm says, the eyes of a maidservant look to her master. Father, help us set our eyes on you in whatever part of life we're in. Help us set our hearts on you. Help us treasure you. Father, in these things, all I pray in Jesus' name, amen.